the following sermon, which was recorded on the 31st of October 1955, Dr. Lloyd-Jones is preaching from Genesis chapter 11 and the account of the building of the Tower of Babel. We apologise for slight interference you may hear on this recording. This was due to a fault during the original recording of the tape, and although digital processing has enabled us to remove most of this interference, some slight traces do remain. However, we hope this won't spoil your enjoyment of this message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
And we take that, as we must almost inevitably do, the other passage which we read out of the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, for a number of Sunday evenings, we've been considering some of these outstanding incidents which are recorded in the book of Genesis. And we have done so deliberately for this reason, that our whole suggestion is, it's the message of the Bible, that the modern world, the situation in which you and I find ourselves at this moment, can rarely only be understood in the light of this history, which is recorded in these early chapters of Genesis and in subsequent historical portions of the Old Testament. In other words, our whole contention is that the Bible, far from being remote from life, is the only book that rarely does deal with life as it is, the only book which gives us anything approximating an adequate answer to the various questions that we all feel must of necessity be faced at a time like this present. Why is the world as it is? That's the basic question. What is the matter? Why the confusion, the trouble, the discord, the misunderstanding, with all the consequent unhappiness and misery and wretchedness? Now, it's no use our proceeding to consider what can be done about all this until we are perfectly clear as to the cause. I take it that needs no demonstration. I'm assuming that there is no one who is foolish enough to say that diagnosis doesn't matter, that all we need is a little relief. Surely we all must be clear in our minds about that. That is nothing but sheer lunacy. To medicate symptoms, to give temporary passing relief, and to ignore the disease which is causing the symptoms is, I say, nothing but sheer madness. It is, incidentally, also a thoroughly dishonest thing to do. And therefore people who say, oh, I can't be bothered about causes and explanations, all I know is this, that I'm in trouble and I want relief, give me relief. Well, of course, that's the kind of person who does the complete round of all the cults and all the rival philosophies and teachings, only to be disappointed by one after the other. The butterfly attitude towards life. It's always fatal. No, the essence of wisdom is to discover the cause. And whether we like it or not, the Bible always emphasizes that. And we've been looking at it. We have seen that God made man perfect, put him in paradise. Well, why have things gone wrong? Well, the Bible tells us in chapter 3 of this book of Genesis, it was men who rebelled against God. It was men who began to doubt God and to turn unto himself and to admire himself and to feel that he had it within him to live in this world without God. That's really the cause of the whole trouble. And there it is in the third chapter of Genesis. And we worked out some of the implications of that and the inevitable consequences of this. But thank God, before we left that chapter, we were able to see that into the midst of the mess and the ruin that man had brought upon himself, God came in with a promise and a message of salvation and deliverance in his way. And there it is. It was spoken to men at the beginning. It has confronted men ever since. But the tragedy of history is, as it's still the tragedy of the world tonight, that man won't look at it. Considers everything else. He is prepared to clutch at every will-o'-the-wisp, to put his faith in anything that's offered him, however insubstantial and however lacking in authority and sanction, he'll believe anything rather than this. Of course, he dismisses this altogether. He doesn't know its case. He's never really studied it. He's never really examined it. With a prejudice, a fatal prejudice, he dismisses the Bible. It must be wrong, he says, because it's so old. And because we know so much now which wasn't known when it was written, and so on and so forth. But surely by now we should realize that we've come to the end of all that. And isn't it time that we came back to this, which is facing us here the whole time, with its unchanged and unchanging and unchangeable message? Well, here it is, I say. Man brought that ruin upon himself. God gave him his message. But you remember the subsequent history was that man again turned away from God and followed his own devices, and life became so terrible, so appalling, so sinful, so vile, so foul. God visited terrible judgment upon the world in the flood. He destroyed the ancient world, rescuing and redeeming but one family of eight souls, eight people. And we dealt with that last Sunday evening. Here then is a new start, a new beginning, a new opportunity. But alas, the chapters following that sixth chapter of Genesis and coming right up to this 11th chapter show us very clearly, unfortunately, that men still had not learned the lesson. The seed of that old enmity to God was still there, leading to the same folly. The world goes on repeating itself. It never does anything new. It's an amazing thing. It's an astounding thing. You read the Old Testament and you'll find it's just that, a repetition all along, and the world is still doing it. We have seen each time we've considered any one of these chapters and have taken it in detail, we have seen, without exception, that we've just been looking at the modern world. We've had a most perfect description of the modern world as it is this evening. In other words, man refuses to learn the lesson and goes on repeating the same old error. Well, now, we arrive here at another stage, and at another vitally important one. The theme of the Bible, I would remind you again, is this: God working out his plan of salvation. God doing that thing which he promised there in the Garden of Eden. He says he's going to set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's going to be a warfare without intermission, a terrible war. And it's going to culminate in this, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and that in doing so his own heel shall be bruised. That's the whole story, in a sense. But the Bible gives us all these details. It shows us the various steps and stages. Now, here I say in this 11th chapter, with this tremendous story of what happened at the Tower of Babel, we again come to one of those climactic points, one of those great turning points. All the intervening history, of course, is of very great importance. All this history is important. I'm simply picking out the big, outstanding events and incidents that stand out above all others and therefore have a very unique and exceptional importance and significance for us. Well, now then, we come to look at this evening. And here, you see, we are directly face to face with the explanation of the confusion and the conflict in the world between the nation. And of course, what is true of nations is true within the nation. We as a nation join all together against another nation, and they do the same with respect to us. But amongst ourselves, there are the conflicts and the divisions and the confusions and the quarrelings. It's the same in principle, but here the light is thrown on it especially as it regards nations. There's no need to take any time in pointing out how contemporary this message is, is there? There's a conference going on in Geneva. Unless it's already broken down, I haven't heard the latest news. But the nations are trying to meet and to settle. It's one of a whole series of conferences. They've been going on for years. Indeed, it is, in a sense, the whole story of humanity and of civilization. They're trying to resolve the conflict, trying to bring people together, but somehow they don't succeed. There is a confusion, a separation. There are divisions, there are antagonisms. That's the situation with which we are confronted. Where has it come from? What's the origin of it all? Where did it all begin? And the answer is to be found in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. Oh, but says someone, wait a minute. You surely don't think that anybody today is going to accept that as history. That's folklore. That's not history. You're taking us now to the realm of the children's storybooks. There never really was an attempt to build a Tower of Babel and so, wait a minute, my friend. Wait a minute. If you want to say something like that to me, my first reply to you is, well, that you're very much behind the times in your understanding and in your scholarship. That was the sort of thing to say up until, say, 20 years ago. Of course, it was the thing to say 50 years ago. Because then men had really come to the conclusion that there was no real history in the Old Testament at all. Practically none. There may have been some at the time of the prophets, but Genesis and Exodus, of course, it wasn't history. It was symbolical, it represented a certain kind of truth, but there never was such a person as Moses, there never was such a person as Abraham. These are idealized personages put up by very clever writers to represent a certain point of view and so on. That was the attitude, and these things, we were told, rarely did not happen. But you know, there's been a very interesting change. The Old Testament is becoming amazingly popular. Now, this isn't my statement. This is just a fact. The number of books that are being printed on it prove what I'm saying. All the so-called scholars are saying so. They say there's a new interest in the Old Testament. People are seeing how it is the key to everything. The key to the whole world situation today. And you know, the discoveries of archaeology are one after another simply confirming in detail the history of these early chapters of Genesis. It's most astonishing. It's amazing. And men who 20 years ago who would have scouted all this, accepted all now as fact, they're bound to. They've got the evidence of archaeology staring them in the face. But you know, with regard to this particular incident, there is something else which has always seemed to me to be of very great interest and of the extremest importance. Take this question of the confusion of languages. Look at all the languages that are in the world today. Did you know that it is a fact that all these multiplicity of languages can all be reduced to certain fundamental types or families? It's a most fascinating study. There are certain great groups of languages out of which many other single individual languages have come. I commend it to you as a study. You'll be amazed at the correspondences between languages that on the surface seem to be entirely different. Take, for instance, the great family of languages which is sometimes called the Indo-Germanic or the Indo-European, out of which English and German and various others have come. Now, it's perfectly astonishing to see that there is a common root to all these. And there are certain others, the whole group of Semitic languages, and so on. And then the languages to which the Chinese and others belong. There are certain great fundamental families. It can't be traced further back than that. But it takes it so far back that you feel you've gone 75% of the journey back to the Tower of Babel, and to a time when there was only one language, and that from that one there was this division that spread out in all directions. So that you see, this idea that we can avoid this message is one that no longer holds water. We are here on very sound historical evidence and on a very sound historical basis. Very well then. Let's pay careful attention to the message which is given us here. What does this story, this incident of the Tower of Babel, really teach us and tell us? Well, I want to divide it this evening into this way. First of all, I make a general remark, and then I'll come to the particulars. The general remark I would make is this, that I see in this story the whole essence of the tragedy of men. Now, I mean this. Listen to what we are told. We are told that they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stern, and slime had they for mortar. Incidentally, those details are very interesting from the standpoint of geology, from the standpoint of the difference between Palestine and Egypt on the one hand and this land of Shinar, as it's called, on the other hand, where you have stones in one type of land and where you haven't in another, and so you have to make bricks. But the thing to which I want to call attention is this. Don't you see here, I say, the whole tragedy of men? It's this. Now look at these people here making their bricks. And they made bricks, you see, very much as bricks are still made. They took their earth, their particular soil, the sort of clay soil that was necessary, and they took these and they cut them out into the form of bricks, and then they put them into furnaces to burn them, to harden them, to bake them. Now, how did they ever come to do that, you ask? And obviously, there's only one answer to the question. It was because men began to observe the effect of the sun and the heat of the sun upon clay. They saw that when the sun was beating and pouring down upon this clay, that it gradually became hardened, and so hard that it became as hard as a stone, so that in lands where they were not blessed with quarries and a great supply of stones, they suddenly saw that they could make stones for themselves by taking this clay and by doing to it by means of fire what they'd observed the sun to do. And so brick making came into being and into existence. What a wonderful creature man is. Think of all the discoveries he's made purely as the result of observations. If I were disposed to lecture, I think I'd give a lecture on this subject. Nothing is so wonderful and impressive in the story of the human race as the way in which men have just observed these things. Most of medical treatment has come out of this. Doesn't it amaze you sometimes why certain drugs are given for certain things? Why is it that people have been giving now for some 150 years and more a drug called Digitalis for heart failure? Why do they do that? How did they begin to do that? Well, it began in this way, you know, somebody observed, we don't know when, that if you made a kind of decoction or infusion of foxglove and made people drink it, that it cured their dropsy. But you see, how did somebody observe that? Well, I say, there's the greatness of man. Somehow or another, these observations have been made. Man, you see, has been given a mind and a brain by God. He was made in the image of God. He's got these extraordinary faculties and propensities, and it's in this way he shows them. Take, for instance, the origin of vaccination. Do you know that story? Well, it was just this, a man called Edward Jenner. At a time when there were terrible and severe epidemics of smallpox, he observed. It was a pure bit of observation. He observed that dairy maids didn't seem to have smallpox as frequently as other people had it. And he began to wonder why. And he observed this, that these dairy maids were subject to a disease of the skin of their hens, which they caught from the udders of the cows which they milked, cowpox. And he asked the obvious question, I wonder whether this, which looks so much like smallpox, protects those dairy maids against smallpox. So then he took the next step. Well, I'll try it out, he said. So he took a little of this cowpox and scratched it into the arms of persons who'd never had smallpox. He found that it could be reproduced and that they didn't have smallpox. Hence your vaccination. I say a creature who can do a thing like that is a very remarkable being. Oh, man is a great being. The discovery of penicillin is another example, a pure bit of observation, again, by Sir Alexander Fleming. Something that had been there always, at last he sees it, and he thinks, and he goes on. Well, now, these people in this ancient time observed, I say, that the sun had that effect upon the clay, and they said, that's the way to make stones. We haven't got them, we'll make them. What a wonderful creature man is. Why, a man like that, a creature like this, ought to make a perfect world. Nothing should ever go wrong with such a creature. One who's capable of these tremendous observations and deductions and experiments and inventions, I say, such a creature ought to know how to manage his world and himself with absolute perfection, and he should have a world entirely free from troubles. But I needn't keep you in telling you that such is not the case. Here's the whole essence of the tragedy of men. So great in those respects, but completely failing to manage himself and his own life and his own affairs. Yes, he can make bricks and discover digitalis, but he cannot discover how to live with himself and live with others. This fatal contradiction is there on the very surface of this account. But that, I say, is merely a general observation. And I'm anxious this evening to bring you to the particulars, because it's in the particulars that we see the essence of this teaching. The particular message I can put in this form. Man, we are shown here, has landed himself in these troubles, and especially in the national form, because he will persist in thinking of life entirely apart from God. That's the essence of the trouble. Now, how does man do this? Well, he does it by means of building this city. The great Saint Augustine, you know, he put the whole history of the world in that form, didn't he? He wrote a mighty book called The City of God. And the whole point of his book is this, that the history of humanity is the history of the struggle between two cities, the city of God and, if you like, the city of man. Now, this is something that goes back to the right to the very beginning. The first person to build a city was none other than Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, who murdered his own brother Abel. He was the first man to build a city. So that the message at this point is that cities and civilization, which is nothing but the city idea exaggerated and magnified, is man's way of displaying his enmity against God. It's a most fascinating study. How does it work out? Well, I say it is in essence an analysis of the whole idea of civilization apart from God. Civilization really means this, you see, men getting together to organize life in this world and on this earth apart from God. And that's the thing that people had begun to do at this point in this incident of the Tower of Babel. They said, now let's get together. Let's organize our life in one great mass. Now God, you remember, had told them to do something very different. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He wanted them to replenish the whole earth and to fill the whole earth. They do the exact opposite. They said, no, we won't scatter. We'll all keep ourselves together. We'll hold together and we'll build a city. Indeed, you remember, they gave that very reason for it. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They were afraid of that, so they said, now then, let's organize it all together. And of course, they did so for various reasons, and the reasons still obtain tonight. They did so for the sake of trade, they did so for the sake of pleasure, and they did so for the sake of security. Those are the three controlling ideas. They always have been. They said, we must have enough to eat and to drink, and we can't have that without trading. Very well, we'll organize our trade. And then, of course, we must have our enjoyments and our pleasure. And you can always do that much better when you're together than when you're separated a long way off from one another. One man in a farm here and another right away miles off. Let's all get together, live in a street. We'll all be together and we can organize our pleasures and it's all going to be so wonderful. And then, of course, that life out in the country, that nomadic life, we are subject to the attacks of animals and robbers and so on. Well, let's all get together into a city. We'll be secure. We'll put a great wall round it all, and nobody'll ever be able to touch us. Those are the controlling ideas. And there were the ideas of these people at that long time ago. But you see, the trouble about it all is that it's a life apart from God. It's men giving expression to a sense of self-sufficiency. It's men organizing the whole thing in such a way that he feels that God is entirely unnecessary. Perhaps the simplest way for me to put all this is this. It's still a common saying amongst us, isn't it, that a life on the soil is nearer to God than a life in the city. The idea is almost going right out, but you'll still hear it sometimes. There are people who say, back to nature, handle the soil, have a garden, have some sort of a plot of earth, do something like that, have an allotment, it'll be good for you, they say, not only good physically, but it's a good thing to be handling the actual red earth, or the brown earth, whichever it may chance to be. They say, it somehow or another brings you back to God. There are poems written about this, the sort of the philosophy of the garden and so on. Well, now, there's a great deal of truth in all that. More truth than we sometimes realize. The teaching of the Bible is that the city life, the city outlook upon life, the civilization view of life and of men, is always basically opposed to God. And you see, it works out, doesn't it? This idea of trading with one another. It gives us this kind of independence. If you have a garden, or if you're a farmer, and you put your seed into the ground, you begin to pay a little attention to the weather, don't you? You say, well, of course, the weather's tremendously important. If it's going to be a very hard spring, and very cold, and a lot of frost, and no rain, and no bursts of sun, it's going to affect my yield. You see, you realize that it isn't all in your hands. The weather's important, and God behind the weather. But of course, if you live in a city, the baker comes round, you needn't worry about the weather. It's all so organized, it's so simple. The very fact that you're living in a city and getting your bread like that, in and of itself, without going any further, it sounds ridiculous, but it's the simple truth. It's an incitement and an encouragement for us to forget God. It's all delivered on the doorstep. But the farmer knows that it isn't all delivered on the doorstep. He's aware of other factors and forces, and of man's dependence upon them all. He pays great attention to them, and they make him think and ponder, and back he goes to God. But not only that, you see, it works in many other ways. Life in the country is more leisurely than life in the town. One of the curses of town life is that we're all kept so busy that we have no time left to think about God. Isn't it true? Anybody who was brought up in the country and who's come to live in this city will know that I'm speaking the simple truth. Life is more leisurely in the country. If you're living a nomadic life or an agricultural life, there is more time, in the words of the poet Tramp W.H. Davis, to stand and stare. But in cities with civilization, we're all rushing madly to and from business. We've no time to think about God. We've got to catch a train or something. There's something calling urgently. And then when we've left the business, there's pleasure organized for us, staring us in the face, the cinema, the theater, the public house, and so on. The man in the country isn't face to face with all that. But it's here calling us, enticing us, the advertisements and all the rest of it. How difficult it is to find time to pray and to read devout books and to read the Bible. We haven't got time, we say. We can't find the time to do these things. And then this awful sense of security, that because we are all huddled together, we are somehow safer. And we are protected against wild beasts and marauders and things like that, I say. Well, I mustn't keep you, my friends. The effect of all this, you see, always has been and always will be that there is no room for God.
And that's what these people were doing. They'd shut God right out of it. They were going to do it all themselves. They were going to live this self-sufficient life. It's what you and I today tend to call civilization. And it has been the thing that has stood out more obviously and prominently during the last 100 years, perhaps, than anything else at all. And the tragedy is by today that it's even spreading to the country. With your wireless and your television and your buses and all the rest of it, the country's become like the town, and there's no longer much difference. They no longer stand and stare at nature in its glory, even in the country. They're rushing into the village or to the town to some man-made entertainment. And life has become impoverished. It's become small. It's become uninteresting. The sameness is appalling. We've lost this because we have fallen into the trap and the error into which the people who built the Tower of Babel fell. And you notice another thing that's very significant here. They said that they must make it of brick. Why? Well, it was to last forever. It was to be a permanent city. There was to be no end to it. They were going to build a durable edifice that nothing could ever shake. It's a purely this world view, you see. It leaves God right out. It leaves providence right out. They were going to build a city that would never be destroyed, that nothing could ever shake. They believed in the development of men. They believed in evolution. They had no thoughts of eternity. It's all in this world and in this realm. And they could see it developing and advancing and going on and on and on. How wonderful it was going to be. I'm just describing modern philosophy. And then let me emphasize the element of men's pride and self-sufficiency and self-confidence that's seen in all this. Listen to their words. "Go to," they say, "let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name." Marvelous. Your city and all the latest propaganda and advertising, absolutely perfect. Do it, advertise it. Put it up, then get the headlines and the signs, that everybody may see it and stand in admiration and in wonder. Man, there's no limit to him. He can build a tower to heaven. If there is a God, well, men can put up a ladder that'll take him to him. He'll build his city in such a way that it'll not only encompass the earth, but also the heavens. There's nothing impossible with men. No longer glory to God in the highest. Glory to man in the highest. There's nobody above him. There's no height too great for him. He's got it in him to get anywhere. Nothing can stop him. Isn't that it? Inventions, discoveries, progress, harnessing the forces of nature, splitting the atom. Nothing is impossible to men. Nothing can ever frustrate men or put a limit or a ceiling to his greatness. He knows it, there's no doubt about it. And he said, "Very well, let's prove that we can do it, and thus we'll write our own names over it all. And we'll bow down and worship ourselves in our greatness and uniqueness." Isn't it obvious, my dear friends, that I'm just describing to you in Old Testament terms what has been happening during the last 100 years? This is the very thing men's been doing. He decided about 100 years ago, when Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, that there wasn't a God. He wasn't necessary even. Man was going to do it all and could do it all. And he's been doing it ever since. And he's doing it today. Getting together, you see, organizing it all. God doesn't come in. He's not necessary. We are going to do it. The confidence of men in men. He was going to abolish war. He was going to turn his sword into plowshares and so on. He was going to usher in the Parliament of Men and the Federation of the World. Man's always said he could do it. He said it first at the Tower of Babel. He was going to do it, and we were very certain of it at the end of the First World War. The League of Nations, at last, now world government. How wonderful man is. There's nothing he cannot do. This is the story of our age and of our civilization right up to date. But for me to hurry on, you notice that even at the same time, man had a haunting sense of fear. He said, "Come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." I must confess I like that. That's great material for the preacher, that. You know, man in his height of confidence has always got this lurking fear. There's always perhaps, what if, perchance. Just when we are safest, something seems to happen always. So let's take security measures. Let's sort of underwrite it all. Let's guarantee, let's take out an insurance policy. There is this threat of being scattered. It's still there. It always has been there. And you cannot but feel always that a good deal of men's whistling and singing is merely designed to keep up his courage in some awful darkness of which he seems to be terrified. You see, he's got the recollection and the memory that God has told him, no, you're not to come together in your city and be independent of me. You're to replenish the whole earth. You're to be scattered abroad. You're to be where I want you to be. And the memory has remained, and the fear has therefore persisted. But nevertheless, they did it, as they have done it so many times afterwards. As man has been doing it with all his might and main in this present century. But what happens? Well, this is what happens. And the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Very well, go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. That literally happened. God looked down upon all this, and he knew exactly what was happening. He saw the rebellion and the arrogance, the hatred of himself, the independence of himself. And he looked down, and he came down, and he caused that confusion of language and speech, and he scattered them abroad throughout the whole earth. My dear friends, one of my functions in this pulpit is just to announce and to tell you that God always does that, and he is pledged always to do it. This isn't the only time he did it. He did exactly the same thing with a great city called Nineveh. Read the account of it in the book of Jonah. What a marvelous city, even bigger than London. Perfect, absolutely complete and entire, a glorious civilization, but godless. It was completely destroyed, it's entirely vanished. He did the same thing with Babylon the Great. So great that its king Nebuchadnezzar had an image made of himself and asked people to bow down and worship. The conqueror of the whole earth, as it were, the man who'd unified everything in his might. It's all gone. It's vanished completely. The same happened with Greece, the same happened with Rome. God has never tolerated this idea that men could build a city in any shape or form which was independent of him. Any nation that has been foolish enough to imagine itself to be a world conqueror has always been smashed and destroyed. That is why some of us at the height of Hitlerism were not at all terrified about the ultimate result. We knew it couldn't persist. And whether it be the British Empire or any other, it shall not establish itself like this. God will not have it. So we have seen them going down one after another, and let me say this, that if all the nations decide to surrender their sovereignty and to join together to form a great super world state and to set up this unified government of men, precisely the same will happen to that. God will not allow it. He came down and he confused them and he scattered them. Why? Well, to punish their sin. To tell them that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That though you build your great city and put a mighty wall around it, it won't be safe in it if it's not under God. No, no, the walls will be smashed, the enemy will come rushing in, and all that you've built will suddenly come to an end. He did it to punish them, but not only that, as we are told here, he did it to restrain them. God looked down and said, they've started doing this. If I don't go down and interrupt it and spoil it, nothing will hold them back. Nothing will restrain them. So let us go down, he says, and stop it now. And he did. And you know, God has still been doing that throughout the running centuries. And it is to me the only explanation of the history of this present century with its two devastating world wars. You see, men at the end of the last century and the beginning of this, as I've been trying to tell you, was absolutely confident that he was going to outlaw war. We were going to produce a world in which we'd all be doing nothing but eating and drinking and enjoying ourselves. Science would have developed so marvelously that nobody'd need to work at all. You'd press a button and your meal, as it were, would arrive. The whole world was going to be perfect. And with our inventions, we'd have perpetual enjoyment and entertainment. While we were working, we'd be singing, and so on and so forth. God right out of it all. Man living for himself. But we haven't had it. We've had wars instead, and bloodshed and terror and alarm and disappointment and misery and unhappiness. And I don't hesitate to assert that it's God at the back of it. It's God, I say, causing this confusion to restrain men from a final assertion of himself, which will lead again to world destruction, such as happened in the flood. It's a means of restraining. And, of course, his other reason for doing it was that he might bring to pass the thing that he'd commanded Noah and his children, namely to replenish the whole earth and to be scattered over the whole world. God brings his purpose to pass in spite of men, when man refuses to do it at his behest. And God is still the same. In other words, the great lesson of this 11th chapter of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, is just this. That man in sin is a fool. He thinks he can defy this almighty God. He lays his plans without remembering him. He turns back upon him. He carries on. He begins to build. The tower goes up. Suddenly God comes down. And it's all destroyed. My dear friend, this is true, I say, not only of nations, it's true of the individual. What's your view of life tonight? We're all expert planners, aren't we? These were planners. They drew the specifications of the city. They've got it all worked out. We all do that in life, don't we? You've got your plan, haven't you? You've mapped out your future life and career. You know what you want to do. Where does God come in?
Is the plan made under God, or is it made apart from God? The one lesson of this chapter is that if you plan your life without God being at the center, it'll come to nothing. Nothing at all. It'll be as futile and as fatuous as the Tower of Babel. He'll come down and he'll destroy it. Whether you like that or not, he's been doing it. It's the whole history of the Bible. It's the history of the subsequent centuries after the end of the Bible. It's the history of the 20th century. Man is not allowed to build a civilization without God. And you are not allowed to build your life without God. No, no. There's only one way of unity. There's only one way of understanding, one way of peace and joy and of concord. It's there in the second chapter of Acts, where all these different races and nations and people said, we all hear them speaking in our own tongues and proclaiming the wonderful works of God. Pentecost, the power of the Holy Ghost. What's it mean? It means this. There is only one point at which men and women can be brought together and be made one legitimately. It is in Christ. It is in God. You see, when mankind realizes its sin, when we all realize individually that we are sinners and under the wrath of God and hopeless and helpless, we cease to be jealous and envious and at enmity. We all drop down on our knees and we find our enemy on his knees by my side. We are all one in sin. We are all lost. We need the same salvation and we are confronted by the same Savior. The middle wall of partition is there broken down. The whole world becomes one in its need. It all looks up to God. And God gives this salvation and God gives his Holy Spirit. And the differences are abolished and a new unity comes into being. And men begin to love one another. Why? Because now they have the Spirit of the living God within them. That's the message. The tragedy of tonight is that the world is ignoring this and trying in the old futile method of the Tower of Babel to do what can never be done. But my dear friend, I'm interested in you primarily. Are you at peace within? Are you at peace with others? How are your plans going? What's happening to you? Have you faced all the eventualities and possibilities? Oh, I put it again in that one word. Are you living your life under God? And realizing that the supreme thing in life is to be blessed of God, that unless God blesses all is in vain, but if God blesses all is well, is God blessing you? Do you know that for certain? If not, it is because you planned without him. But if you have, recognize it now. Repent, confess it, fly to God in acknowledgement of it. Acknowledge your godlessness, your arrogance, your pride, your folly, your enmity. Fall down before him in penitence and in contrition. And as certainly as you do so, he will assure you that he sent his own Son to die for you and for your sins. He will pardon you and forgive you. He will give you a new life and this new spirit. You'll have a new understanding and a new outlook, and you'll understand others, and you'll be at peace with yourself and with others, and you'll go out to live life in a new way with your eye upon a new city, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city of God. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.